If you want to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I guess if there was going to be a theme in the Sunday school hour in the morning worship, it would be the theme of humility. I didn't realize that till this morning as I was going over my notes and looking at both the Sunday school hour and the morning worship service, that seemed to be a theme that ran through both of our times together. In the Sunday school hour, I want us to consider Christ and His humility that we ought to imitate and follow in His steps. And then, God willing, in the morning worship service, we will consider the topic of humility with regard to a man's disposition if he's ever going to enter into the kingdom of God. So I didn't purposely come up with this theme for two messages, but I thought this morning, praying through them and considering them, that's the theme we seem to be looking at this morning. You know, it ought to be our desire as believers to ever be growing in our relationship to God, to be more and more conformed to His image. I'm reminded of the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church at Colossae. There in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul says this: "For this reason, since the day we heard about it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in might, joyfully giving thanks to the Father." I mean, Paul basically tells the church at Colossae, be a people that please God. And how do you do that? How do we live so to please God? And there are four participles that he gives here. He says, be bearing fruit, increase in knowledge, endure calamity, and give thanks. Here's four ways in which you can live and please God. Sinclair Ferguson writes, being a Christian means knowing God. Growing as a Christian means increasing in your desire to know God. And so I pray that that's our desire. To know, as Paul says in Philippians, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Larry McCall, who's a pastor in Warsaw, Indiana, has written a book called something, I think it's called Following in Jesus' Footsteps. And he writes these words, knowing Him more and more leads to being more and more like our Savior in our daily lives. After decades of being a Christian, the imprisoned missionary Paul could still write with passion, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Becoming like Christ. B.B. Warfield says, Christ our example. After Christ our Redeemer. No words can more deeply stir the Christian heart than these. Christ our example. After Christ our Redeemer. And so I pray and I trust your desire is in your relationship to Jesus Christ to be more like Him in His character, His conduct, in His life as we live here in this world. There was an old preacher by the name of Vance Havner. I don't know if any of you ever heard of the man. I heard him once, many, many, many years ago. I'm sure he's with the Lord now. But he said this, what you live is what you believe. Everything else is so much religious talk. This challenges us to embody our faith in every aspect of our lives, how we live. We are called to reflect Christ in countless ways. And perhaps the most profound way is what we read in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it's that last phrase that I want us to focus in on in this hour. To walk humbly with our God. Humility, what is it? Well, humility is the spirit-enabled disposition of the heart that forgets self in order to serve others, rooted in the believer's awareness of their dependence upon God and modeled after the humility of Christ. Now, for those of you taking notes, I'm sure you picked up every word of that definition. I'll repeat it one more time. If you want a definition, I'll be glad to give it to you. I say humility is the spirit-enabled disposition of the heart that forgets self in order to serve others, rooted in the believer's awareness, of their dependence on God and modeled after the humility of Christ. All right. I hope you got it. If you didn't, let me know. I'll be glad to give that to you. We are told several times in the Scriptures that Christ is our pattern of what it means to walk humbly with our God. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That phrase, learn of me, means to learn through both His instruction and His example. Learn what humility is from Him. I imagine most of you are familiar with that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, when the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to consider others more important than ourselves. And I would imagine as that letter is being read to the church at Philippi, and that portion is read, consider others more important than yourself. Someone listening to that letter being read by the elders is thinking, what does that look like? And Paul, what does Paul then say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he described his humility that even led him to death, the death on the cross. But now we come to John chapter 13. And I want to read in your hearing verses 1 through 20. John 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from the Father and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garment, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, Why do you not realize now that you will understand hereafter? And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you will have no part with me.
And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he washed their feet, and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I sent receives me, and he who receives me receives him that sent me. How would you finish this statement? Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hand, what would follow? How would you think that sentence would be completed? Jesus, knowing that all things are giving all things into his hand, well, again, Sinclair Ferguson, in his little book called The Upper Room, answers that question in the way that we might expect it to be answered. He says this, if you're going to finish that sentence, surely you would write, Jesus then displayed the majesty of the one who possessed all authority in the universe. That's what you'd expect. The Father's given all things into your hand, and now he'll display the majesty of being the one sent from God. Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say, but no, what happens is that in the full knowledge that he is Lord of all, the Son of God humbles himself. He takes off his outer clothing, goes to the corner of the room. He now wraps the servant's towel around himself. And then Mr. Ferguson goes on to say, here in dramatic form, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, gives us a picture of the wonder of his incarnation and of his humility. He gives us a picture, a model, an example of his incarnation and humility. And so as we open up this passage, there are many things in the passage that I've read in your hearing that we could take up this morning. But for our purpose this morning, I want us to focus upon that reality of Christ, our example of humility. And we will notice three things together. We'll notice, first of all, his awareness. Secondly, we will notice his actions. And then finally, his application. I like to preach a passage where I don't have to come up with the application, Christ gives it to us. So those three things I want you to notice with me. First of all, Christ's awareness. Before John actually gets into the action that takes place upon this occasion, he makes his readers aware of the mind of Christ. What is he aware of as he comes to this event? Now, John could have very well skipped over what we read here in the opening verses of this passage. He could have naturally just moved into the action. We could have just read it this way. Now, before the Feast of the Tabernacle, Jesus poured water into a basin. And that would have flowed. That's what's going to happen. Before he actually calls our attention to his action, though, he wants us to know what Christ is very much aware of at this point. And in the first four verses of this chapter, Jesus knowing appears twice. It appears twice. And the term that he uses here, there are a couple different terms in the original that can be translated knowing. The term that John uses here is a term that means with absolute certainty. He highlights that Christ was fully aware of some very important points. So what does he know? What is he aware of? Well, first of all, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world. So the first thing that we read is that he was aware that his hour had come. Now, there are several times in Scripture when we read these words. The hour had not yet come. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 24, there we have the miracle at Cana. And Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7 and verse 30, no man could lay a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Same expression in John chapter 8 and verse 20. In John chapter 12, Jesus announces, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He goes on to say, My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." The hour had come. That hour when he would endure the persecution, the slander, the abandonment by his father, enduring undeserved punishment. Rather than simply leaving this world and going into the presence of God, he knew that he was about to face the path marked by public disgrace, humiliation, agony, ultimately leading to his death on the cross. The hour had come. It's an hour that he says, my soul is greatly troubled. It's an hour in which he says to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's fully aware that he's about ready to endure the sins of his people, to have their sins placed upon him and experience the wrath that he does not deserve, but his people deserve. He will know what it is to be betrayed by his disciples. He will know the disappointment and the hurt that will come from supposed friends. He's aware of that reality. Knowing the hour had come, he's about ready to endure the most agonizing thing a man could ever endure. And he knows it. And the second thing we see that he's aware of, further on down, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was now going back to God. Jesus is fully aware not only of the hardship that he was about to face, but he's also very aware of his own identity. Jesus knew that he was the promised Messiah. Jesus was fully aware that he was that long-awaited Messiah, that one that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He's fully aware that he is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He knows he comes from God. He knows he's the one that John mentions there in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. On this occasion, Jesus is fully aware of what is going to be set before him, and he's fully aware of who he is, God in the flesh. He's aware of these things. One other thing. We read here that he is also fully aware of. And that's at the end of verse 1. He would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He knew that he loved these people. He knew that he loved his own. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: in all that follows, that is, in the feet washing, farewell address, high priestly prayer, crucifixion, etc., that motive, that love motive is operating. What's leading the one who is God in the flesh to be willing to endure all the suffering that he's about to endure? The abandonment, even by the Father himself. Why would he do that? Because he loved a people. He loved them. And he would proceed to show his love for them by assuming the role of a servant. Performing the menial task of washing feet, he is showing that love is not just a feeling, it's an action. Love considers others and their well-being. Love considers others and their well-being even above their own interest and desires. Christ truly loved them. One man has said, true love, biblical love, the love that we're talking about here is full devotion of the one who loves to the needs and well-being and blessings and joy of the one loved. He loved them. And he knows that. So here are three things on this occasion that Christ tells us he's very much aware of. The hour has come. His own identity. And his love toward a people. So that's his awareness. But then secondly, notice with me Christ's action. His action. We read there in verse 4, he got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now let's get something of the context in which this is happening. Christ and his disciples have borrowed an upper room. And in ancient time, sandals really didn't do a whole lot of good as you're walking on a dusty road, or a muddy road, or a damp road. So feet were dirty and dusty. Before every house, there would be a basin of water in the front of the house because you didn't want to go tracking inside the house. All right? A little hygienic lesson here real quick. All right? So there would be this water pot outside in order to wash feet. Now, the task of washing the feet would fall to a humble person. In some cases, the lowest slave in the household, the lowliest servant in the household would do the foot washing because of it's such a lowly task. Who wants to wash other people's feet? During these days, they would have a meal like the Passover. And unlike our days, they would recline at the table. Now, if you got little children, maybe there have been occasions when they're reclining, even though they ought not to be, but it was customary. They would recline at the table. What would that mean? Well, if you're reclining, the guy next to you is reclining as well. So where are his feet? Too close to my head. And that's why this became a custom. You would wash the feet. So during dinner, you didn't have to endure the smelly, stinking feet of your neighbor. I would think that would be a better way to enjoy the meal. On this occasion, it's a borrowed room. There's no lowly slaves. It's just Christ and his disciples. And every single one of those men had to walk into that room and see that basin of water in that towel. And then look down and know the purpose it's there. But would just walk by it because they didn't want to humble themselves and take the towel and the water and wash feet. If you're familiar with this occasion from other portions of Scripture, we know that something was going on with the disciples at this point. Do you know what they were engaged in? They're in an argument. They're having an argument. You know what the argument's about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among us? So if you're in the midst of an argument with somebody about who's the greatest, would you even think about washing some? If I wash your feet, I'm showing I'm one of the lowliest. I'm not going to do that. And so in all likelihood, these men, they come in, they recline, and they begun to eat with dirty feet. And I don't know if there was silence. I don't know if each one of these men were looking around saying, yeah, Peter should be the one doing this. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector. Come on. He should be the one. I mean, Dr. Luke, if ever there was a man who understood the importance of cleanliness, Dr. Luke certainly would have. He should. But not a single one of them moved. And all of a sudden, there was some rustling going on. And they look up. And someone begins to stand. And it's Jesus. And he walks over, pours the water in the basin, and he tells the disciples, "Give me your feet," and begins to wash. This is the one who knew that he was about ready to experience the wrath of God. This is the one who knew his identity, that he was God in the flesh. All things had been given over to him. And yet he's the one who now begins to wash the disciples' feet. And we know that Peter objected. You're going to wash my feet? No way you're going to do that. And that's a whole other series of sermons as Peter and Christ enter into this application or enter into this event of feet washing. No one takes the initiative to wash feet except Jesus Christ. Not a single one of them stooped to this lowly task. It is Christ who picks up the water and pours it into the basin in humility. So that's the action that's taken place. But now, finally, in verses 12 to 17, we find the application. The application. So when he washed their feet and had taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know?" Oh, what an interesting question. I for better or for worse, I sometimes use my imagination. And so I'm just imagining, he's washed all their feet, and then he goes back to the table, he reclines, and he says, "You guys know what I just did?" Well, it's pretty obvious what he just did. A.W. Pink said, "Jesus makes a practical application to his disciples of what he has just done for them. He intimates very plainly that there was a spiritual meaning in his washing of their feet. He wasn't just concerned about hygiene. He wanted them to learn a lesson about humility. Humility. And so he sets before them a model. A model. Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." So to help us understand what he's done, he's pointed out the relationship that they have to one another. He says to them, "You address me with two titles. How do you refer to me? You refer to me as teacher and as Lord. You refer to me as one who instructs you, but one who is master over you. That's how you refer to me." And then Christ says, "And you know what? You're right. You understand the relationship that we have. That being true, there's a conclusion. If I, the superior, did this for you, should you not do it for each other? Isn't that the logical conclusion? You call me teacher and Lord. I've washed your feet. Should you not do it for one another?" And so he says, "I've set a model before you. Something that you can imitate." And then in verses 14 and 15, he gives this mandate. If I, then the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's, for I give you an example that you should do as I did to you. Here's a lesson. What are you guys doing? Servants are not greater than their master. And I wash your feet. If it's not below me to perform this task, then how you ought to humble yourselves before one another and be ready to serve for the good of others. It's almost like he's saying, quit arguing about who's the greatest. What you should be asking is, which one of you is the greatest servant of all? And how's that displayed? Again, William Hendrickson says, if it is not below the dignity of the Lord, it is surely not to be considered below the dignity of the servant. So we see the model. He said, I've left you an example. We see the mandate. You ought to wash one another's feet. And then you see the motive. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Knowledge leads to action. If you know these things, blessed are you that do them. We're not to be a people who simply fill our heads with knowledge and then it has no practical outworking in our lives. Doctrine is absolutely vital. But doctrine ought to lead to behavior, to conduct, and effect upon how I live. We need to live with what I've called a Tao mentality. Do you have a Tao mentality? What can I do to serve others? How can I be a benefit to others? Just a couple weeks ago, we recognized our fourth or fifth deacon, fifth deacon I think he is. And I told our people, don't you dare go around saying, well, you know, I see this needs to be done. Why aren't deacons doing it? Instead, there ought to be an attitude that says, you know, I see this needs to be done. Hey, how can I help to see it gets done? How often do we take that posture? Jesus didn't just preach humility and servanthood. He demonstrated it. And we need to take up the towel and basin in our homes, in our churches, and in our communities. Take up a towel and basin. Humble yourself to serve. Well, that's the application. But with the time that remains, I just want to bring home some lessons that we ought to glean from this. And the first lesson is, and we'll open this up more in the worship service, but humility is the gate that leads to life. If a man refuses to humble himself, he will never pass through the narrow gate that leads to life. If a man is so full of himself, then he'll never enter into the kingdom of God. There's more I want to say with regard to that, but I'll postpone it till the worship service. The second lesson is this, that humility is the action that springs from love. Humility springs from love. Just a practical way of looking at things. The Bible says, husbands, what? Love your wives. What does that look like? Well, I've met men who say, that means I'm the head of the home and they're going to do what I tell them to do. I'm the boss and whatever else they might say. Yeah, you are the leader of your home. But it ought to be a loving servant leadership in the home.
The Word of God tells us love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. In Romans 12 and verse 3, writing about living in the present world as those who present themselves as living sacrifices acceptable to God. Verse 3 goes on to say, don't be hyper-minded about yourself. Don't be hyper-minded about yourself. Don't be taken up with your own lives, your own interests, your own prosperity, your own woes, your own self. When such a spirit is expressed, God withholds His Spirit. We ought to consider others. Love does not seek its own. The Word of God tells us God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That word resist means to arrange against. He's against those who are filled with themselves. We live in a selfie world, right? You know, I'm amazed at how many selfies we can take of ourselves. I remember years ago, that never happened. We all had a camera, and we had to stand behind the camera to take a picture. Right? Now it's, oh, hi, look at me. And then we got to put it on Facebook for everybody else to see me. All right? Now, I'm not saying there's something wrong with taking selfies and putting it on Facebook, but I just try to get a point here that we tend to live in a world that's very self-centered, and as believers, we ought not to be. We ought to have a love for people, that love is displayed in how we consider them more important than ourselves. More important than ourselves. We need to pray that God will give us a greater love for others. And the third lesson is this. Humility is a chief ornament that ought to adorn every true believer. Humility is a chief ornament that ought to be adorned, that ought to adorn every true believer. 1 Peter 5:5 exhorts us to put on humility like a garment. It is something that ought to be visible, intentional, continual. We ought to perhaps listen more and speak less. We ought to willingly admit when we've committed wrongs. We ought to give ourselves to the service of others, even when it takes time. It may take finances. It may not be what you had in mind. But here's an opportunity. And I'll deny myself in order that I might serve others. Humility, someone said this, and I didn't write down who did it. It's not original with me. Humility is not a feeling. It is a lifestyle we choose to wear daily. Humility. Put on the garment of humility. Well, may God take His word and cause us to see the example that we have in Christ Jesus and seek to live as a people who delight in serving others, humble ourselves for those occasions, and then be a blessed people. That's what He says. You'll be blessed. I say this a lot. I really like being happy. And I really don't like being miserable. I don't know. It's just a quirk of mine. So when God says, here's a way you can be happy, I want to pay attention. Because I want to be happy. And He says, this is a way. Walk with humility in this world. All right? Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You for the direction that we received in Your word. We thank You for the humility that we often see displayed in this place and how often these dear people have given themselves for the good of others. And we would pray, even as the apostle prayed, that they would excel even more and more, that they would be lights in the midst of darkness, even in the way they treat others and serve others, that they might have an answer, that they might be ready to have the answer when people would ask of the hope which lies within them. And that hope is demonstrated in the very way they live their lives in a broken and an evil world. And so, Father, help us to learn from our Lord. Help us to follow His example, that we might know Your blessing and favor in all that we do. For these things we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.